yesterday too. Thank you all for your help. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for a group of people living out what is daily a truth that many hands make light work. And when the work is light but fruitful, there is joy in it, and there is exultation in it, and there's worship there too, that we ascribe to you in those moments, those things which are true of you. You are our provider. You are the source of our strength, our joy, the tasks that are laid to our responsibility. And we ask, Lord, that we would live worthy of them, recognizing that you have moved us as people with hearts for you, and only that is by permission of the Holy Spirit. And now also, as we go into a season of thanks, in a season of Advent, that our minds would turn towards you in worship, and worship in spirit and in truth, that we not fall short of squeezing from this time of the year everything that is due you and lay it at your feet. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we take on a really interesting task for the next several months, and it is an exposition of the book of Matthew. It also coincides with the beginning of our Advent season, and I had resolved this year to go at Christmas a bit more traditionally, a bit more normally, less my own weirdness, but rather just more of a traditional sort of Christmas theme. And so today we begin with that, with the first chapter of Matthew, in which we are, in essence, opening the Advent season, the coming of Messiah, but also with that, we are going to be looking at the book of Matthew for an extended period of time and bringing in other passages and really looking at the Gospels in a sense, in the sense of a holistic view. And so when we go to the book of John, for instance, John's Gospel is in some ways a very Greek book, but it's also a book which is very philosophical. It is a philosophical gospel. Some people may look on it as poetic or artistic. I disagree. It's a book which really is foundationally rooted in a philosophical exposition of the life of Jesus. And then, of course, there is the book of Mark, which is an expedient gospel, a short gospel, only 16 chapters. And Mark is rough and ready, getting across to us the main points in the simplest outline as Mark displays Jesus' relationship with his apostles and what he imbues them with is the heart of the gospel. Luke is perhaps our most theologically robust gospel. And of course, that would be, I think, Paul's influence upon Luke. Luke and Paul being co-laborers in the ministry. But actually what's interesting is I would like to challenge the traditional view of Matthew, that Matthew actually I view as a poetic gospel. I think Matthew was the most artistic and poetic of the gospel writers. And some people have displayed his character in different ways. We can't so much squeeze from the gospels an exposition of these guys' character. But this is, as I read the book of Matthew, I find it to be a book which is poetic in its shape and much more symbolic in its form, much less rigorous in our Western view of what academic rigor looks like. And we talked about this a bit during our apologetics seminar this last year, that the gospel writers and actually the writers of the Bible and actually Eastern thinkers of the first century were much less precise than first century Christians demand. We like very precise times and very precise figures. And the Bible just simply doesn't do that. That simply that sort of rigor is not required nor necessary, nor viewed as a disadvantage or as an error by Eastern writers of the first century. And so what we find in the book of Matthew is a genealogy. And the first thing that will strike you is that it is an incomplete genealogy. It actually has some strange divergences from Luke's genealogy. Luke's genealogy, interestingly enough, goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew's deals with Abraham through Jesus. It traces him in tribe, but more specifically, it traces him in Jewishness, which I think actually is the heart of Matthew. Judaism is a very poetic language and a very poetic culture, a very symbolic culture. And of course, it also favors my penchant. I have a great fondness for the Old Testament, and I meet with people routinely to teach them the Bible. If any of you ever want to sign up with me, I'm more than happy to sit down with you on a routine basis and talk Bible. But we begin in the Old Testament. And I've had a number of those students through the years say, hey, it has occurred to me that as I study the Old Testament, that there's just no way to understand the New Testament without it. That's absolutely the correct conclusion to draw. And so what we find also in Matthew is a hearkening back to the Old Testament in very precise and important ways. And so with all of that said, we begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Matthew. The record of the genealogy, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, could there be anything more Jewish than those phrases? Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Christian, this is where you must confront the truth. Here you are as a Western Christian of Gentile descent, living in this very modern era, and the thing that you must get your mind around and you must keep there in your thinking, and especially at Christmas, is the gospel, Christianity, is not a Gentile thing. It's a Jewish thing. Christianity is a Jewish thing. You, as a Gentile, have not become a part of a Gentile church. You, as a Gentile, have been grafted into a Jewish working of God with His chosen people, the descendants of Abraham. And Galatians tells us, Father Abraham has many sons, and if you are a child of faith, you are a descendant of Abraham, a child by promise. You are, in every sense of the word that matters in Scripture, accounted as a part of the Jewish nation. You've been grafted in to that work. Jesus is a Messiah. Messiah is that anointed one, but He is the paragon of the Old Testament ideal, which is marching on towards a Savior. And it's a Jewish Savior. It's a Savior of the descendants of Jacob, the healer, who will come and redeem His people from their sins as Abraham's descendants. And if you find yourself today in Christ, you have been grafted into that thing, that very Jewish thing. This is one of the hardest things that Gentile Christians have to do. It's a very hard proposition to get your head around, but it should, in attempt at least, be made. That you realize, whoa, we're not a Gentile church reaching out to Jewish people. The Jewish nation has incorporated we who are Gentile by birth and has made us children of Abraham under a Jewish Messiah, under the descendant of David, King of Israel, and descended from Abraham, our spiritual father, who is not justified by works, but Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Even in our faith, we are descendants of Abraham. This is one of the reasons why we have that Jewish Seder every few years and we bring in Jews for Jesus to create some sort of sense, at least in a practical sense, that we are bound to that, not that to us. That Jesus did not come and create a Gentile church in which to save people, but He came to the lost children of Israel, and we are incorporated into them. And that's really what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Christmas is a Jewish thing, completed in Christ, accomplished upon the cross, with an advent of a Jewish descendant of David, child of Abraham, who is a Messiah for God's chosen people. God promised Abraham three things: a land, a seed, and a blessing. That land was a perpetual gift of the land of Israel to them for all of time. And second of all, he made them a seed, that is, in Isaac, but also hearkening forward to Jesus the Messiah. That seed in Galatians also tells us that Jesus is that seed. But then that in Abraham, all of the nations of the world will be blessed, and not that the gift goes to those nations, but rather those nations are drawn into the mountain of God, into the worship of God, into fellowship as his chosen people, a royal nation, a holy priesthood, Jewish in origin and shape and function and heart. That's who you are. All Christians should love the Old Testament. All Christians should love the Old Testament. In the Old Testament is the hidden truth which will be revealed in the new. That is foundationally how we approach these books. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And there's emphasis put here upon Judah. And you'll notice also the second aspect that I want you to notice today in the genealogy of Jesus as Matthew brings it. Now, first of all, there are gaps in the genealogy. Matthew is not precise. He lays out different characters. And actually, what's interesting is he picks out some pretty nefarious characters to include in the genealogy of Jesus. And I don't view that as an accident either. The first of these, of course, is Judah. Well, why Judah? Well, Judah is the ancestor of Jesus. He is the ancestor of David. But more specifically, Jacob made a promise to Judah. That is, that the scepter, that is, rulership, would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, of course, being a reference to that person of peace. And that person of peace, of course, being Jesus. There in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, is also a hint towards that coming Messiah. You realize, folks, this thing is steeped in Judaism. But there, Judah, who is not by nature a very admirable character. This occurs during the time when Joseph is imprisoned in Egypt, and God's people in Canaan are gradually being absorbed into the Canaanite culture and being absorbed into the pagans who surround them and being drawn away in fidelity to God and drawn away into the falsehood of the culture around them. And Judah becomes a picture of that. And you see here, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And here we have an interesting thing. Matthew includes a woman in the genealogy. Actually, Matthew will include four women in the genealogy of Jesus, none of whom you would consider admirable additions. Tamar, of course, being Judah's daughter-in-law, and Judah in his failure to meet his kinsman redeemer requirement towards her, she tricks him into believing she's a prostitute, and so she has two children by him. It's a scandal. And Matthew makes specific mention of it. Tamar, who is his daughter-in-law, he has children by. And one of those children becomes the ancestor of Jesus. Why, when you're talking about Messiah, God in the flesh, the Holy One of Israel, would you interject a reminder about a family scandal? Why would you do that? Well, actually, Matthew's going to include four family scandals. And I think there's a reason, a very specific reason. But notice, Tamar is a Gentile, and she tricks her father-in-law into a relationship in which children are produced, and God, in his divine appointment, could have chosen one from a much more pure background, but he chooses these children to become the progenitors of David, the king of Israel. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab. Abinadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And we know Rahab, she's the most famous prostitute in all of Scripture. Mentioned by name here in the Scriptures. She also a Gentile living in Jericho, but a person who seemed to be a prostitute, but the only person of a believing nature to be found in Jericho. A pagan by birth, living her whole life in sin, and yet converted and becomes part of the nation of Israel. And not only the nation of Israel, but here she marries a man named Salmon, who becomes the father of Boaz. Boaz, that great spiritual paragon in the book of Ruth, a righteous man and a good man. But it also helps us date our judges a little bit. This is that generation that is not removed from God's worship. Boaz is a part of a faithful generation that has to some degree maintained their faith even as they have conquered the land and failed to conquer it as they should. Those people, that generation that left room on the table and God's promises in a sense, although fulfilled by Joshua's measure, in a sense, in reality, they did not acquire all the inheritance that they should have. But Boaz is a righteous man. Who would have ever thought that a prostitute could produce such a son? And yet in God's willing and working, Boaz comes along. That which could have been a scandal, we see, produces Boaz. And Boaz, well, he becomes the father of Obed by Ruth, a Moabitess. Now, folks, Ruth is a righteous lady, really sweet lady. A lady who says to her mother-in-law, "Your people are my people and your God is my God. I am absolutely in with Israel." But she is a descendant of Moab, a people who are accursed by God, who are prevented from entering the worship of God's people unto a certain generation. And you start to look at a pattern here that we see. Children of illicit relationships, children from illicit backgrounds, children of simply reprehensible people groups, interspersed with God's people. And we go on. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David, who is himself a righteous man, and in his early days sought the Lord with a whole heart. Scripture records him as a man with a heart after God's own heart. And yet, he has his own issues, doesn't he? There's only a couple of people that Scripture has nothing bad to say about. One of them being Joseph. But Joseph is not picked as the ancestor of Jesus. Joseph isn't picked as the ancestor of the king of Israel. No, Judah. A man drawn away into sin. Children of illicit backgrounds, of scandals, of embarrassing histories. And we all have these, don't we? Aren't there relatives in your family no one talks about? You know, we call them the black sheep, but you really find out if you get enough black sheep together, it turns out it's your whole family. And everything's a bit of a scandal, and everything's a bit of a show, and everything's a bit of an embarrassment. And that's family. And then if you get all those people together, they call it Thanksgiving. And so David, that redeemable character, that redeemed character, and yet, what does the Scripture say in the book of Matthew about him? What does Matthew highlight about David? David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. What, Matthew? Why are you bringing up the most embarrassing parts of God's redemptive history here? I mean, it's one thing to mention Solomon. Absolutely everybody looks at Solomon as certainly God's king, but divided in his last years, fallen away, a sad sack of a man in the way that he ends his life. But why in the world would you mention his mother, Bathsheba, who had in fact been the wife of another man before David had him killed? Bathsheba, who was a willing participant in an illicit affair. And instead of God picking, say, Abigail, or God picking one of David's more demure and righteous wives, he picks the most scandalous one, gained by the most nefarious means, a murder. And what absolutely was an open secret, a scandal beyond proportion in ancient Israel, God uses that wife to produce his king. And Matthew does not have the self-consciousness to avoid the subject, but just offers it right out there in full and remembered detail. This is some kind of genealogy. Matthew, who skips a number of people in the genealogy, he doesn't skip these. He highlights the most nefarious characters, highlights only the nefarious women, those of Gentile birth, of scandalous background, of juicy and salacious story. These people become the ancestors of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Why in the world would you bring that event up? When God's people are judged for their sin and they're removed from their nation and hauled away because of their unfaithfulness to God, why would we remind people of that? After the deportation to Babylon, further cementing that embarrassing tale, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who was called Messiah, and an embarrassing tale of a wealthy, powerful family who eventually ends up producing a carpenter living in the backwoods of Galilee, who is of no great shakes. How the mighty have fallen. Rome is now in control. And the line of David, a line of kings, winds up after its deportation and embarrassment of fallen fortune. Joseph and Mary, on the day they redeemed Jesus according to the Old Testament law, they offered a poor person's sacrifice because the kings of Israel had been reduced to poverty. And Jesus, a line of descent of royalty, is actually born as a poor man's son in a manger in the backwoods of the worst nation at the time left on earth. And what's in the background is scandal, misfortune, and embarrassment. Why would God choose such a thing, such a method? Why would Matthew highlight it? Well, two reasons. One is that ultimately it must be Judah's line. It must be of Abraham's descent. It must be God's people who are connected by promises of faith, chosen of all the nations of the world, of all the people groups on earth. God's going to work with these, and give them a land and give them a seed, but more specifically, he is going to, in that family, bless all the world by producing a Messiah who will bring salvation. And God has no self-consciousness, no embarrassment, no blinking of eye at the rigors that he goes through to redeem a family through all sorts of manner of shame, humiliation, poverty, wealthy, fallen fortune, and everything else to bring along his humble Messiah, who is also, in Isaiah's words, nothing about him would cause us to esteem him. From absolute humble birth, he produces the King of the world. I've oftentimes said that if you were making up a religion, you would never make up a religion that looks like Christianity. If you were creating a Messiah, you wouldn't give him Jesus's pedigree. You would give him a long line of perfect ancestors, of faithful, praying, hopeful people. Instead, God with no sense of self-consciousness, God with no sense of caring what the world thinks, he produces this embarrassing line of fallen, broken people from which he redeems and makes his Messiah. Doesn't that put you in a mind to Christmas? For me, I'm amazed at it. God just simply doesn't think the way you and I think. And isn't that what his scriptures say? So far above the heavens are my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. The way you look at life is insufficient. The way God looks at life is counterintuitive to such people as we. But also, it gives you some hope, doesn't it? If from this ridiculous family, God can bring Messiah, can't he redeem your history too? Can't he redeem you from what you were raised in? Can't he bring good from all the mess that constitutes your past and your ancestry? This is who God is. He is the writer of wrongs, the God of second chances and third chances and a million chances. That's who our God is. It doesn't matter whence you came. He can do anything with you. And Joseph and Mary, although a long descended and debilitated line, they produce what the world has been longing for, what it's been waiting for. A Jesus who is Messiah, King of the world, and every right to it. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. There are actually more. But Matthew here is depicting this as a symbolic and poetic way. 14 generations from David to the deportation of Babylon. 14 generations from the deportation to Messiah. 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. And you have to understand, it is with all that said that Matthew goes into the birth of Jesus. And actually, to divorce those two passages is actually, I believe, to miss the point. And it's exactly what I've said. There is this high ideal that God is aiming for. In Abraham, I'm going to provide a Messiah. In this line of people, I'm going to produce my plan and my redemption from the world for the world. But don't look at it the way you would look at it. I'm going to use all sorts of crazy means to get there. I'm going to use fallen, broken sin. I'm going to redeem families. I'm going to use horrible mistakes and bad decision making. And folks, that also proves the point. Have you ever considered the sovereignty of God in mistakes and sin? Now, this doesn't put a stamp on your sin and call it righteous, But God is so sovereign that he can redeem from sin his plan. And actually, God seems to delight in it. Rather than simply using the righteous in a way which seems intuitive, God also uses unrighteousness to accomplish his will. That is the sovereignty of God, and something that we have been talking about here for a couple of years. Sovereign means sovereign. And God delights in those things which are a shame and reprehensible by our thinking. God can use those things and redeem them and cause them to accomplish great good. He can do that in your life as well. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That is, it became obvious that she was pregnant. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Now, after that whole litany of shameful history attached to these people in Scripture, isn't it interesting that now the Messiah comes along with what is unmistakably another scandal? Like, come on, you can't make this up. God, at this point, aren't we going to see something pure and good come along? Well, no, it doesn't look that way at all, does it? Mary is in the middle of an engagement. Now, of course, we've talked about this before, but in the ancient Near East, an engagement was more than an engagement, but it was less than a marriage. So when you and I are engaged as couples, right, there is less than a marriage there, but if the relationship breaks, it breaks, and everyone has a moment of embarrassment, and everybody goes away. It's that way up until the point where they walk the aisle, at which point you can still get out of the deal. It's just a bigger scandal. And I've dealt with a number of those through the years where couples on the eve of their marriage decided to break the engagement and the invitations were sent, the gifts were given, the food was purchased, and the whole thing collapsed. And those make incredibly good gossip for people. They love those stories, but those are tragic events. Well, here in the ancient Near East, for Joseph to dispose of his betrothed would actually require a divorce. They have not come together yet. They aren't living together. They're just engaged. But that engagement in the ancient Near East would actually require a divorce. It is a much bigger deal to get out of. And Joseph, in this moment, he finds that his wife has become obviously pregnant. And that's the force of the text, is that she's found with child. People understand she's beginning to be obviously pregnant. And yet everybody knows he hasn't married her yet. And so there you're stuck in a pickle. Either Joseph says, the child is not mine, and Mary is thought of poorly. Or Joseph marries her, and by tacit admission says the child is mine, in which both of them are stained with a broad brush of sin. Those are his choices. And folks, here's another thing. One of the problems with serving a sovereign God is that if you have a sovereign God, it means he can do anything. The scary part of that is if you serve a sovereign God, he may do anything. And that's the part that makes us nervous about sovereignty. For his purposes and plans, God has no compunction about dropping you into a meat grinder, about putting you in a situation that's difficult, and letting you be damaged for his purposes and plans. But he promises it's also for your good. But I've never met anybody who wants to go through tough times, even at the hand of a sovereign God. And Joseph is sitting there, presumably, we would believe, with a woman that he loves, which he trusts, and now she's pregnant, and he knows this isn't from him. And God lets him think it. Notice what it says. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. Joseph gets the news and he begins to deliberate. What do I do? Well, he's a righteous Jewish man. And God does not show up immediately and say, Joseph, 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 have no fear. He lets Joseph sit there thinking the worst about his betrothed. Thinking, what do I do now? The problem with serving a sovereign God, folks, is that he can do anything, but it also means he may do anything. And God in his sovereign plan also allowed Joseph to sit here and agonize over a decision in which he could not know the truth, which he could not fathom the right way, in which he thought the worst of his future wife and struggled with what does he do with his own reputation. And God doesn't show up until he's become resolved on a course of action. That course of action, of course, being, I'm going to let her be put away silently, quietly. I'll divorce her on the sly with a couple of witnesses, and she can go off and have this child and live her life, and that will be that. God will put you in a position sometimes of agonizing for his purposes, for his plans, for your good, always for your good. But folks, there's no way this will ever be fixed in the minds of those people in Nazareth. This will always be a scandal. I mean, how do you explain this? Well, no. Mary's completely righteous. It just looks bad. The child actually is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Right. That's the way that works. But when he'd considered this or come to this conclusion, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, you got it all wrong. Now that you've made a decision, now that you've resolved, now that you've done a thing in conformance with the law and a righteous deed, you've gotten it all wrong. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the Lord. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so what Joseph decides to do is to allow his reputation and Mary's reputation to be destroyed. But all of it is to act out God's plan. And in a long line of scandal, in a long line of nefarious looking circumstances, in a long line of sin from which righteousness can be redeemed and in which a sovereign God works for his own benefit and for the benefit of those who are his, he ends that long train with one more scandal. Jesus, who is given birth from two parents who look like unrighteous people. It is amazing history in the way that God works, in the way that a sovereign God moves. And it takes an awful lot of trust from God's people to live with him that way. And we always have the question, God, why? Why? And yet, the truth of this story has become one of the most beloved truths of the Christian faith. It has become a moment that we celebrate every year. It's become a moment where we know the real history. And God is the redeemer of every bit of it. He's the orchestrator of it all. He uses it all unto his good pleasure. He wills and works according to his plan. And sometimes he seems to just delight at doing the unexpected. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you that you will and work in our lives this way. And that your willing and working sometimes comes with hard, pinchy places for us. Help us to trust you in those things. Help us to recognize your goodness in it all, your purpose beyond what we can see, and your redemption of people that you love, even when it looks like you can't possibly. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand, and we'll close with the